go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 27. Exodus 27. We've already looked at this piece of furniture called the altar, the brazen altar, the sacrificial altar. It's described for us in Exodus 27:1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. We have looked previously at this altar, but just a few additional thoughts on this altar before we move on to the laver tonight. We know that this was a place of sacrifice. And we know that without sacrifice, there's no remission. There's no atonement. Leviticus 17 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And then Hebrews tells us that without this shedding of blood, there's no remission. Soberly and regularly, the Israelites brought the prescribed offerings without spot and blemish to the priests. Remember that this was not a place where the individual went into the courtyard. It was always the priest who met them at the gate and would receive from them the offering, and then the priest would then bear the offering into the courtyard there and present the offering. As you know, they would do one thing before they gave him the offering, or as they were handing off the offering, they would place their hands on that offering. And what was the purpose? Now, it's very similar to what would take place when they placed the hands on a goat or a ram and sent them off. They called that a scapegoat and so forth. But what is the purpose of laying your hands on the sacrifice? All right, so you are, in a symbolic way, identifying yourself with that substitutionary lamb or that substitutionary sacrifice. And then you are, in type, transferring your sins to that lamb. And then that lamb is offered up. And the life of that sacrifice was transferred then to you. So we have a very wonderful picture of salvation here, as in reality, Jesus Christ became our substitute, and we by faith then identify, when we receive him as our Savior, we identify with his death, and our sins are then are transferred and cared for by Christ. He was the atonement for our sins. And then we have that life transferred back to us. This was an innocent lamb that bore the judgment. And we've sung tonight about the lamb. That lamb is mentioned in John 1 when Jesus said, "Behold the Lamb of God," when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And later we have the lamb mentioned in the book of the Revelation, this lamb who is there on the throne. Jesus Christ then died on the altar and his altar was a cross, a lifted up cross. And I want you to turn to the book of Romans for just a moment. We'll come back here to Exodus, but the book of Romans that we are beginning a study of, let's go to Romans 4. And let's start at verse 20. Let's start with 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so we're talking here initially about Abraham in this chapter, and it says Abraham was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and there was imputed to him for righteousness his faith. And then it says later that it was not only just for him, but it's also in verse 24 for us. So we have this righteousness imputed to us that comes from Jesus Christ. Now the word altar in reality just means high place. That's what an altar was, a lifted up place. Well, again, you can see the wonderful type going on here, because Jesus Christ was also on a lifted up altar. And Jesus once said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And so Jesus Christ was that one on the altar of the cross that was lifted up for us. The fire burned continually here. And that's wonderful to think of, because this altar made of bronze, made of brass, was a picture of God's justice. But it was also a picture of his readiness to receive sacrificial offerings and to cleanse from sin. And so this was a constant reminder of God's justice, and also a constant reminder of his readiness to receive sacrifice. And that's a wonderful picture for you and I too, that Jesus there on the cross was fulfilling God's righteous justice and the judgment of God, but also when he was lifted up, he was ready to receive that justice and that judgment on our behalf. Now, we hadn't talked about last Sunday night about the utensils, and we read about the utensils here, starting there in verse 3. Says, you shall make pans, 27:3, to receive his ashes, and shovels, and basins, and flesh hooks, and fire pans, all the vessels thou shalt make of brass. So we have five utensils mentioned here. And they were also types of that which would be servicing and representing Christ to us. Pans and shovels, what were they used for? They were used to remove the precious ashes. These were considered to be what kind of ashes? Clean ashes. They were removed. And if we were to look further in the book of Exodus and then on into the book of Leviticus, we would find that these ashes must be carried outside the camp and disposed in a clean area. There are very distinct regulations about how they were to dispose of these ashes. And again, these ashes were very precious because they had been burned and were representing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And isn't it wonderful that when Jesus Christ had finished his work, his body was placed in a clean place, a brand new tomb, one that had never known a dead body before that. And so there's a picture of Christ going on there. When he said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost, his body was placed in a clean place. The blood at every sacrifice was drained into a basin, and that's part of the reason we have basins mentioned. We have the shovels and the basins, and so the basins represent that which would collect the blood, and it was poured on the horns, or sprinkled on the horns of the altar, and then it was also poured out on the altar and into a base at the base of the altar, also typifying Christ who poured out his blood did so on our behalf. The flesh hooks are a picture again of Christ's body being penetrated by those nails and by those thorns and by those that whip. The flesh hooks speak to us of the cruel hands of those men who punished Christ and who beat Christ and who eventually nailed him to the cross. And then we have what's called here fire pans in verse 3. The fire pans were those things that were used to carry live coals from the altar of sacrifice into the tabernacle, into the place where the altar of incense was. And that's where they got the fire to burn the incense. They would get coals and they would use these fire pans, they're called here, to transport and again taken to the altar of incense. And so this represents again Christ's intercessory ministry of prayer to the Father as our advocate. And so we have wonderful, wonderful continuous pictures here going on of Christ. Now, this altar that we read about in Exodus 27 is also, as we've noted, speaking about the cross of Christ, and both speak about justification. Justification does not mean that we have been made righteous. What does justification mean? It means that we have been declared righteous. We have been declared righteous, put into a right relationship with God. We read about that back here in Romans, and I purposely kept my thumb here in this passage, and it says in Romans 4, who was raised again for our justification. And so we have been declared righteous. It's a judicial act of God. Once justice had been meted out at the altar, then there was a declaration made that that one who would identify with that sacrifice would also be declared righteous. In the situation of the children of Israel, they were declared righteous only once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, on that once a year time. But our justification later on the altar of the cross brought us back into permanent relationship with God, and we were declared righteous, and that removed our guilt and our punishment of sin, and the righteousness of Christ was then imputed to our lives. Now, we mentioned earlier, and you know, if we had a slide up here, we could show you that, but you remember the positioning. The very first piece of the altar that you came, excuse me, of the furniture that you came to was the altar. Upon entering the gate, you came to the altar, and that again signifies that we are unable to approach unto God without a proper sacrifice having been made in our behalf. And that was true back at the time of the tabernacle. If one dared approach unto the tabernacle without having first of all given a proper sacrifice, it meant certain death. Now, Romans 12 says that there's another sacrifice that's required of us, isn't there? That sacrifice is the sacrifice of ourselves. That's a living sacrifice. And Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we are not only to have the blood of that permanent sacrifice of Christ given to our lives and given life because of that, but we also are to be a living sacrifice, daily offering up ourselves on the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on to the laver for a moment. Let's turn now to Exodus chapter 30. Verse 17. 30:17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle and the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. And when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Let's also go to chapter 38, a few chapters over to verse 8. 38:8. And he made the laver of brass and the foot of the brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then go to 40 verse 7. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shall put water therein. Imagine now a priest who has finished his work of offering a sacrifice. No doubt his hands would be what? Blood splattered. And now his feet would have been soiled as he moved around in the courtyard there from the dust of the tabernacle court. He would move quickly to carry out his responsibilities, but he would also move reverently. And now he'd be moving to this brazen laver to be cleansed. There was purification before, and there was purification during the service in the tabernacle. And this was mandatory for the priests who ministered there. Again, as we read, this was never used by members of the congregation. It was only used by the priests to go to this place of purification. Now go back to chapter 29. And let's look at verse 4. 29:4. And Aaron and his sons shalt thou bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. Now, this is talking about an initial cleansing, to set them aside for their initial cleansing. They had to be brought in, again, to the door of the tabernacle, not the gate of the courtyard, but the door of the tabernacle. Before they entered into the tabernacle, there had to be this initial cleansing. And each year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, and he would be washed there totally, not just the hands and not just the feet, but he would have this total washing and cleansing. But then following that time, the only thing that was necessary was the washing of the hands and the washing of the feet. And again, each year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus talks about his washing himself and putting on the holy garments and then making atonement for himself and for the children of Israel. But every other time he would very meticulously, and part of some other Jewish writings, not necessarily in the Word of God, but in the Jewish writings, describe how they would do just one hand at a time, and then the right foot, and then they would do the left hand and the left foot. They were very, very meticulous in the exact way that they cleansed their hands and their feet. There was wonderful symbolism going on here as well by where this was placed. Where had their sins been atoned? At the altar, the brazen altar. And that allowed them to come to the tabernacle itself to worship. But before they stopped at the brazen laver, they had to wash away any additional defilement that may have happened to them in the court. They had to be both spiritually atonement and physically clean as they went into the tabernacle itself and into the presence of the holy God. Remember what God had already said in his word and later said in his word in Leviticus, and then it's mentioned to us again in the New Testament. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And so there was this cleansing that had to take place. Now, in chapter 30, we also read about this laver, and it had a bowl and a foot, it was called there. And that would, of course, be two parts. And what was it made of? We looked at this in chapter 30, verse 8. What was this made of? Bronze, but what? Any particular kind of bronze? From the mirrors that the women had. They had special bronze mirrors that were made in a separate way to become a very hard and shiny and polished piece of mirror. Rather than glass, they were using this bronze and this brass to look at. And so this wasn't just your ordinary bronze. This was a very special bronze that had been processed in a very special way, with the result being that this laver that was made, I'm sure especially the inside of the bowl, had this reflective quality. In fact, now my mind is carrying a little bit away with me this evening, but I almost envision a priest not only coming just to wash his hands, but to look into and seeing an image of himself there in this very reflective laver. And now, someone tell me how big this was. How big was this laver? We learned that the altar was 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 5 cubits, 7.5 by 7.5, and it was 4.5 tall, feet tall, and we learn about that, but how big was the laver? Well, I don't want you to get too stressed because it doesn't tell us, all right? We aren't told how big it was. And there have been those who have conjectured again as to the symbolism maybe here of why. We do know it had to hold considerable water, and it was probably a chore of some of the priests to continually be carrying fresh water there. And pictures that I have seen almost indicated that there was the large bowl on the top that when poured would continually be overflowing, and so the washing would take place under flowing water that would fall down into a second bowl at the bottom. I've seen several pictures and diagrams of that, so that they were washing their hands so that no water actually got in the top, no blood or dirt got in the top bowl. that was always fresh, running water, clean, pure water, but they would wash in some water that was spilling over the edge, and that way. And what a wonderful picture, again, of the purifying effect of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, we know that the ordinary, and I hesitate to use that word, but the regular member of the congregation who was not from the priesthood line, he never washed there. But what about you and I? Symbolically, do we have a laver that we are to continually resort to for cleansing? Well, yes, because what are we called in the New Testament in 1 Peter? We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people that are peculiar to him. And so we are a line of priests. In fact, go to the book of the Revelation for just a moment, right there in chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation. And we find here, concerning the blood of Christ, that, I'm looking for it. Maybe you can help me here for a moment. A passage that talks about, the fact that we are a kingdom of priests, kings and priests. One six. All right, I was overlooking it. There it is. Thank you. I was just overlooking it for some reason. Verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests." There are some who put those together and say, "Hath made us a kingdom of priests." We've been made kings and priests, a kingdom of priests, unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So we are now what the New Testament calls priests. And we could study one of the Baptist distinctives is the priesthood of the believer. So as priests today, we need to be those who come to the Lord for regular and daily cleansing. Let's go to the book of John 13. John 13. There's a wonderful picture here for us in John 13. It will help if I get to John instead of Luke 13. There we are. Now, where are the disciples at this time in John 13? They're in the upper room with Jesus, and it says, verse 1, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus saith unto him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after that he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and sat down again, he saith him, Know ye what I have done to you? And he's given an example of servanthood and humility here, but he's also giving us another picture here, a very wonderful picture. As he was washing the disciples' feet, he was trying to teach them a wonderful lesson in daily cleansing for the one who would be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back in the Old Testament, the priests had been initially cleansed, and then they had to have daily cleansing as they became defiled. We too, as New Testament priests, have been cleansed initially. And that's in verse 10. It's hard for us to see. But in verse 10 here of John 13, there are two separate words for the word wash. In verse 10, says, He that is washed, the first wash, is a word from the Greek luo, and it means to bathe one's body completely. It speaks of a complete cleansing. But then the second word, when you come down, needeth not save to wash his feet. That word wash is nipto, which means to just wash a part of the body, and in this case, the feet. And so it's talking about the fact that once we have been totally cleansed from sin, we don't have to be totally cleansed from sin again. But as we become defiled, after we sin as a believer, we need to go to the Lord and find his cleansing. And that would be taking place as we would come and confess, so that our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ would be totally unbroken. Now back to our pictures tonight. We have already passed the brazen altar. That was a place of where we were atoned. But when we come to the laver, that's a place of sanctification or cleansing. Sanctification means to be set apart. And so this was a place of cleansing, of sanctification, of being set apart for service. The atonement has taken place. Now we need to have the place of sanctification, and that's pictured for us here with the laver. But you know the Bible talks about different kinds of sanctification. We have what we're referring to tonight as positional sanctification. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and we were atoned and justified by his blood, at that same time we received positional sanctification, where we were set aside before God, and we are now set apart for his service. But then there's practical or progressive sanctification, and that is daily sanctification, where what is being talked about here of cleaning the part that got dirty, separating ourselves from sin and allowing the Holy Spirit to cleanse us on a regular basis. This is progressive sanctification. And then one day, when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ and we see him and we shall be like him, we're going to be changed, that will be what we call complete or perfect sanctification. Let's close by just turning to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. the Father has a part in our sanctification. It's not a part that we usually like to think about, but here, let's start at verse 7. Verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son that he receiveth." What was the purpose of God chastening? Well, he wants to bring us to that place of cleansing, that place of sanctification. If there's something that's in our life that shouldn't be there, and we're not going to deal with it, then God will bring us into chastening. And then once we have been brought to that place of chastening, look at Hebrews 13, verse 12. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." And so here's a picture that our actual sanctification is done by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father has a part in chastening us. The Son has a part in providing the means of our sanctification. And then let's go back over a few more chapters to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And it says in verse 2, 1 Peter 1, 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit." And so it's the Spirit of God who applies this cleansing to our lives that is put in progress by the chastening of the Lord. And so all three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, have a part in our sanctification. And then we know, according to Titus, that we are cleansed by the Word. And so the Word of God has a part in that cleansing of our, for our sanctification. We are believers, priests. We have been justified at the altar. We have been sanctified at the laver. And now we have the wonderful privilege of going into the divine presence of God. And we can go there through the veil and approach unto God because of the work that took place on the altar of cleansing and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, "But as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy." Let's never bypass the labor of cleansing. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful, even in this study of the tabernacle, when we see the pieces of furniture, the first speaks of our justification, the second speaks of our sanctification, our cleansing. And Lord, we know we've been declared righteous, and we know we have been declared set apart and sanctified, but we also know that the practical experience, oftentimes we find ourselves other than that. We find ourselves falling into sin and find ourselves being defiled. And we're thankful that we don't have to go back to the altar of sacrifice again, but we have to go to the altar and the laver of cleansing. Help us to keep short accounts with God. And your word tells us if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May that be our experience as we come to you whenever we need to find that renewing of sanctification and that renewing of fellowship. So bless your word to our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.